as we work to try to save others. We're trying to talk more about that here around Oakland, reaching out to others. We just spent a good bit of time looking at a four-lesson Bible study that I use with people. And, of course, there's many methods that you can use, but we are spending time just trying to talk about reaching out to others. If we are going to set the world on fire, if you will, or at least our little portion of the world, we're going to have these three things: excitement, boldness, and tact. And those are the three things that I want to set before us tonight. The first thing I want to talk about is just simply having excitement. I don't know about you, but sometimes when I travel and I sometimes visit at other places, every once in a while I'll come across a congregation and I'll walk into the congregation, and after a while I'm just kind of thinking, what in the world's wrong with you people? It just seems kind of dead to me. There's no life there at all. There's not any excitement among the people. There's nothing that is done with zeal. And by the way, that is the Bible word for excitement, zeal, which literally means to be boiling over, to be boiling with fervency as we go about living our lives as Christians. We absolutely must be people who are excited about spiritual things. As we think about boiling and there being a fire among us, I think about a time when I heard about a congregation that a man had been at for a while, and he had left and gone somewhere else, and there just happened to be a fire at that church building one night, and the whole place was ablaze, and this man had seen it, and he had stopped at the fire. And as he's standing there watching the church building burn, somebody who was one of their members happened to walk up beside him there and said, "Hey, John," he said, "I haven't seen you around here in a while." And he said, "Well, there hasn't been a fire around here in a while." And that's exactly the way it is in a lot of cases. There's not any fire among members of the Lord's church. And I want to tell you, folks, we have so much to be excited about. It bothers me that sometimes things become kind of commonplace to us. But you think about what we have to be excited about. Jesus Christ died for my sins, and I am free. I am free from my bondage. I am free from my guilt. Jesus has set me free. And that is something for every one of us to come and show excitement about every time we are together as the people of the Lord. Not only that, my Lord is alive. He rose from the dead on the first day of the week. He is my mediator. He ever pleads my case before God in heaven, and He is coming again. One day there's going to be a trumpet blast, and I am going to look upward, and there my Savior is going to be, and I will rise to meet the Lord and forever be with Him in the air. Isn't that something to get excited about? Jesus died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again, and He's coming again. That ought to resonate with us all the time, 24/7, continually, and that fire needs to never, ever, ever burn out. That is what set the Church of Christ on fire in the first century. They were excited about what Jesus had done in their lives. Isn't that why we see so much life here when you come to Acts chapter 2? Look at verse 41. It says, "Then those who gladly received His word," that is the preaching of Peter's word, they were baptized, "and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who had been saved." They had learned a soul-saving gospel on that day. They learned that Jesus had died. They had been responsible, many of them had, for the crucifixion of Jesus. He had died, He had been buried, but now they are learning that He is alive and He is the King over this new kingdom. They were excited because their sins had been taken away and they had found community among themselves. They got together often, they enjoyed each other. You could just feel the fervency and the excitement that they had among them as the Lord's church began. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And notice how these things are what Paul was excited about as he preaches to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Paul says, that's what I came and I preached among you. It was a matter of first importance. And he was excited about that, about the preaching of that. I also love the excitement as chapter 15 ends in 1 Corinthians, as he talks about what we have to look forward ahead. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." Do you hear his excitement that death is not going to hold us and one day we are going to have total victory even over the grave? Verse 55, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And I love the way he finishes in verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It looks like to me he's saying, get on the stick. We have everything to be excited about. Jesus died for my sins. He was buried. He rose again. And one day we too are going to have victory over the grave. Now get about the business of showing that kind of excitement to the world. That's what we need to do. And we need to do that every time that we are together. When we are here at the building and we have visitors, you need to get in contact with our visitors like Johnny on the spot, just as quick as you can, after services. It needs to almost be like they just can't even get away, because so many of us want to talk to them and let them know how glad we are that they have come. They need to see our joy and our excitement and our care, not only about the Lord, but our care for them. It needs to be a contagious place. I remember one time I visited with a fellow and he told me before I ever went in, he said, "I just want you to know, this place is going to get all over you." And sure enough, he was right. I went in, the people were friendly, they were kind, they were caring, they showed interest in me. It indeed was the kind of place where it just got all over you. And that's exactly what Oakland needs to be. It needs to be a place where people can tell these folks are on fire. These folks are excited. And that's where we are starting tonight. But not only in regard to showing this to our visitors, but among ourselves as well. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We have a tremendous responsibility to each other every time that we are together here in this building. That's why we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Shame on you when we're meeting and you don't come. Of course, I'm probably preaching to the choir tonight, as sometimes people would say. Maybe that's best saved for a Sunday morning when everybody is here. But Hebrews chapter 10 shows that the assembly is a tremendously important time. Verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So again, you see the excitement that they have here about the cleansing that we have in Jesus and how that we can boldly approach His throne. But now verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We have got to be a one another group. And so when we come to this building, let's be all about one another. And I know it's hard for us to get around to everybody, but don't stand around and talk to the same people all the time. Don't get in your little group there of people that you are so comfortable with and you enjoy talking to them. What about this brother or sister over here that you hardly even know? Aren't they special too? Aren't they made in the image of God? Wouldn't it be great if you got to know at least a little something about them? We need to mix and mingle and get all tight in here with one another and be a place where anytime members come, they know I'm going to be cared for. I'm going to be loved. People there love me. The whole family loves me. And we've got to work hard. And we've got to work hard on that. So get outside the box. Get outside the box of the people that you normally talk to when you're here. And say, well, you know, that person's been here just as much as I have, but I've never even talked to them. I want to go over and just talk to them a little bit and get to know them. That is so very important. That is a whole part of the excitement that we have as being brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that's what we do here at the building. But when you leave here, you make sure that you carry that excitement with you wherever you go. Out there in the community, you show interest in people. Talk with people as you move about. Invite them to our services. I guess the bottom line in what I'm saying in all of this is get this stuff in your heart. And if we get this stuff in our heart, it's going to come out. It can't help but come out. Turn to Luke, the 6th chapter, and verse 45. Luke chapter 6 and verse 45. Luke chapter 6 and verse 45. Notice what Jesus says about our hearts. In Luke 6 and verse 45, He says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." We all do that. You know, this time of year, after services, it's not uncommon at all to hear people talking about yesterday's football game. Why do we do that? Because we're excited about that. Auburn Tiger fans are excited about the Auburn Tigers. Alabama Crimson Tide fans are excited about the Tide. Volunteer fans are excited about the Volunteers, and Gator fans are excited about the Gators and whoever else you may pull for. Why does that just so easily come out of our mouths? Because it's in our hearts. And that's what Jesus said. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if we will just decide, I am going to start being excited about the most important things, and I'm going to feel myself so full of it that it is just going to flow out of me when I am around other people. As we talk about excitement, somebody at this point says, Jeff, you know that we cannot compete with all the recreation and entertainment out there that the denominational world offers. Oh, yes, we can. And shame on us if we ever think that we can't. What a disgrace to the power of the cross of Jesus Christ for us to think that we've got to have recreation and entertainment to draw people. The cross of Jesus Christ is powerful enough to draw people who have a heart that cares. And we need to understand that. And don't ever be ashamed of that. And don't ever think that you've got to throw all that stuff to the world in order to get them to want to desire the most important things. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse 18. Paul tells us what he preached. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so he says there's some people who they don't care much about the cross. But they are also those, he says, who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It drew us. And it continues to hold us till this day. Look at chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says, "Brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul says, that's what I came. That's what I came lifting up. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And then he says in verse 3, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but rather in the power of God." Folks, we have the cross of Jesus Christ, and people need to see us full of excitement for what Jesus did for us at the cross. Do you mean to tell me that all these churches who had their carnivals last Sunday night offered more to people than we offer to people on Sunday night? In fact, last week somebody sent a message and said it was just so refreshing on Sunday night to gather with God's people as we did tonight, to hear the Word of God preached and to worship God when everybody else is out there doing the things that the denominational world offers. Folks, there is power in what we have to offer people. And let me tell you something else while we're talking about that particular subject. Not all churches that do that frou-frou are growing. I think sometimes we think, well, you know, the reason they're growing is because they have their fellowship halls and they have their gymnasiums and they have all their food and stuff. Well, did you know that there's a lot of them out there that have that stuff and they aren't growing? I remember Harold Comer said one time, he said, there's a lot of churches that have gymnasiums and food and recreation and entertainment that aren't growing. So why is it that you've got one church over here that offers all that stuff and they're just growing by leaps and bounds, and you got this other church, they have the same stuff, but they're not really growing so much. I tell you why it is. This group over here, they have all that stuff and they talk excitedly about it. They talk excitedly about it. Now, they may be excited about the wrong thing, but one thing they do, they talk excitedly about the life that they have in that congregation. Now, it may be a false life, but still, they talk excitingly about it. Excitement is crucial. And what we need to know is that we can talk excitedly about the things that matter most. Because there's a lot of people out there that see right through every bit of that stuff. And there are people out there who want something deeper. They want something more than that. In John chapter 6, verse 26 and 27, listen to what Jesus Himself said about that kind of thing. In John 6, verse 26 and 27, there were those who followed Jesus simply because He fed thousands. In John 6 and verse 26, it says, "Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek Me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal on Him." Jesus, yes, as an individual, as a caring Lord, had fed some people that were hungry. But Jesus was disappointed that people followed Him for that and that only. You don't follow Me because you saw the signs, because you're committed to who I am. You follow Me because your bellies are filled. That's why. And He was disappointed that that's where they were. He wanted people who were hungry for something else. And what I'm here to tell you is that there are still people out there who are hungry for something else. And we have been fortunate in this congregation to convert some who have been looking for more. And we've got to remember that they are still out there. I want to talk to you just a moment about that very idea of seeing through these things. Some time ago, I picked up a book off a discount table for $4.97. A book called The Church Awakening. It's written by Charles Swindoll, probably one of the most popular speakers among denominationalism. But what this book is all about is about a complete mess that he woke up to one day in a church of which he was leading. He said it was a total train wreck. And what he begins to do is in this book is he talked about what they had to do to get that thing back closer to where it needed to be. Now, we all know they don't go far enough. But it doesn't change the fact that he recognized that we have gotten so far off course that something is going to have to be done to bring this thing back closer to where it ought to be. Let me just read to you a couple of things he says. He says, "The events of those difficult months have convinced me how essential it is for every church to have cyclical milestones, deliberate times to look back at the church's initial vision, to look within and evaluate the current situation," and now listen, "and then look ahead to determine where the Scriptures say the church should be going. All the while, there must be a strong commitment to doing what the Bible says, not doing what people want, and not doing what other churches do." Folks, that came from Charles Swindoll. That's not some Church of Christer speaking. Here is a man outside of the Church of Christ who is saying we've got to be committed to doing what the Bible says and not do what people want and not do what other churches do. Get back to the Bible, look at what they did, and be excited about what they were excited about in the first century. And then listen to what he says further. He says, "When I realized the erosion that had already begun to occur in our church, I realized how far we had drifted from God's original simple plan. I prayed, oh God Almighty, give us that original vision again. Give me the courage to lead this flock back to the essentials." And then he says, "Course correction requires changes." And guess what verse he harps on the entire rest of this book? Acts 2:42. "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer." What he says is we got to get back to the beginning. We got to go back to the original. We got to go back to Acts chapter 2. We got to go back to the way God designed the church in the first place. That's refreshing for me to hear. Now again, they didn't go far enough. But my point in all of this is to tell you that there are people out there who are fed up with a carnival atmosphere that is prevalent among churches everywhere. And there's some people who don't even realize how far they have gotten away from what they really ought to be doing. So you just know there's people out there that are seeing right through it. My friend Jason Shackelford, some time back when he moved to Loudoun, Tennessee, a guy walked up to him and said, "I don't believe I've seen you before." He said, "You must be a stranger to these parts." Jason said, "Well, I'm a stranger in a lot more ways than that." And so they just began to be talking about things. And he found out that Jason was a preacher and this guy was a preacher too. And they just continued their conversation. And somehow or another it just gravitated over into what Jason was trying to do as compared to what he sees a lot in the world. And this preacher just began to talk about all the recreation and entertainment that even where he was involved in. And he looked at Jason and said, "I wish we had never gotten into that." Isn't that interesting? "I wish we had never gotten into that." So there are people out there that just realize this is not where it's at, and it's not drawing the kind of people. It's not bringing strong people at all. It's bringing people who want what we're offering, and it's not the thing that's making strong people. "I wish we'd never gotten into that." But the thing is, they don't know how to hop off. You realize what would happen at some churches if they all of a sudden jumped off that train? How are they going to pay for that gymnasium? How are they going to pay for that fellowship hall? How are they going to pay for that huge building that everybody's been coming to have all those things? It's kind of hard to hop off. And so you end up just being kind of trapped. I wish I could show you this on the screen. But he has right here what the answer to all this is. It says, let's return to the first church on record. That's what we preach. Isn't that what we've preached for years? Let's go back to the original diagram. Let's go back to the church as it was in Acts chapter 2. Let's preach the apostles' doctrine. Let's be committed to that. That's what he's saying the answer is. I'll share one more thing with you and then we'll move on. At the very start of the book, he gives an example of what had really happened. He says, I remember one day when I was about 10 years old. My grandfather took me outside and he said, every year this cliff drops off a little and wears away. I want to show you. He used a big word that I have never heard before, erosion. We walked some distance from the edge and he measured the space from that point to where the cliff dropped off down to the water. He drove a stake into the ground to mark that spot. And he said, you're going to be here next summer, he told me, and we will measure this again then. When I came back the next summer, there had been two powerful Gulf Coast hurricanes, several super high tides, rough waters the previous year. I ran to the cliff and I measured back to our stake. 8 inches were gone. All the dirt and grass had disappeared. I would never have noticed it if we had not secured a stake in the ground and measured it. The next year he wrote me and said 12 more inches eroded this year. I would love to go back and see that old place today, but it is possible that by now the cottage itself has washed away. He says, if we hadn't driven a stake in the ground, I wouldn't have even noticed that every year it was eroding. Every year more was falling away. He then says, Webster defines erode in simple terms, to diminish or destroy by degrees, to eat into or away by slow destruction of substance, to cause to deteriorate or disappear. And then he says, erosion is always silent and erosion is always subtle. That's how churches get so far away from what a church is supposed to be, and they don't even know they've drifted. They don't even sometimes realize they have eroded. So what I'm saying in this first point is that we have got to be excited about a soul-saving message that is preached from this pulpit. We've got to be excited about the humble and good people that we worship with. And let people know there are people here who will love you and help you as you seek help. We need to be excited about our Bible classes. Talk excitedly about what we do offer. Tell people we've got great Bible classes for your children. And your children can get more than candy. Your children can get something that they can build their life on. Talk to people about what really matters. People can see that and they can sense that and they want to be a part of that. In Acts 4 and also in Acts 5, it says the church grew to the point that it says multitudes. There were multitudes of people who were responding to the gospel. That was the spirit of the early church. They had a fire that could not be put out. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, turn there please. Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. It says, those who were scattered, this is with the persecution of Paul, they went everywhere preaching the word. Persecution couldn't stop them. They just kept on preaching. Again, they had a fire that could not be put out. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians. If you would, turn there, please. 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8. Paul tells the church at Thessalonica, from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. What Paul says is the church at Thessalonica was so excited and they were talking. He says, you've done our work for us. We don't have to say anything. Everybody already knows because of what you've been doing as you've gone out. And you have done your work and done your work well. All right. Let's be excited about the things that matter. Now here's number two. And that is boldness. The first century Christians knew they had the truth. And because they knew they had the truth, they were excited about it and they were not ashamed of it. So therefore they were bold with it. Turn to Romans 1 and verse 16. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. In Romans 1 and verse 16, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Folks, we have right here what some people are out there searching for. But if we are not bold in our proclamation, where are they going to find it? Where are they going to find it? There are two passages in the New Testament that have always stood out to me about boldness. Turn to Acts chapter 4 and verse 17. Acts chapter 4 and verse 17. The apostles are preaching. The authorities are concerned. Verse 17 of Acts 4, they said, "So that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard.'" That's boldness. That's boldness. We can't help but speak it. Look at Acts chapter 5, verse 28. In Acts 5 and verse 28, they're in trouble again for preaching. And the authorities say this, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us." And then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than man." But then notice that he gets right back to preaching. Verse 30, not only does he say we must obey God rather than you, look at what he says now in verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." He just gets right back to preaching. So we got to be bold, people. We got to be bold in the preaching of the gospel. People need to hear a clear message from us as to who we are, what we believe, what we practice, where we stand. Because again, if they don't hear a clear message, something that rings, they don't know what to do. In 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 7, I think we have a principle there. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 7. Paul says, "Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless they make a distinction in the sounds, how will it be known what is piped or played?" Now verse 8. "For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So likewise, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air." So we just need to be excited, and we need to preach a bold message, and we need to be plain in what we believe, and don't be ashamed of that, and let people have something they can make a decision about. Let people have something they can make a decision about. If they don't ever hear something different than what they hear out there, they don't think there's any decision to make. Let them hear something and then say, "Well, I tell you what, you know, those folks over there, they're saying something different. They're saying something different than what I've always believed, and they're pointing to the Scriptures as they say it." And there are people out there who are looking for that very thing. Let's quit being timid, and let's quit being afraid to speak about Jesus. God understands that we need boldness, and so what we need to do is we just need to pray for it. Turn to Acts 4, beginning in verse 29. In Acts 4 and verse 29, they had to pray for boldness. Verse 29, they prayed to God and said, "Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. All right. We need excitement. We need boldness. And then last of all, we need tact. And what I mean by that is I do believe that we have to have wisdom as we are working with people. We are dealing with people. We're dealing with people. And people are always at different stages in their knowledge. So let your enthusiasm be seen. Show a real love for them. Express genuine interest in them. And listen to this, and consider where they are and where you need to start with them. That's what tact does. Here's this person that I'm interested in. Here's this person I'd like to be saved. Where do I need to start with them? Sometimes we start at the wrong places. Sometimes we move way too far ahead of where we ought to be. Where do I need to begin? Look at Jude 22 and verse 23. In Jude 22 and 23... I think this verse shows the need for tact. Jude says, on some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Some people we might take a strong approach with. Others we may deal with more tenderly. All of that has to do with based on where they are. I want to share something with you. I know our time is quickly running out here. But some time ago, there's a fellow who obeyed the gospel out of a denominational background. His son preaches over in Florence. I'm not sure where Dad preaches right now. But his name is Tim Junkin. And he mentions here about his obedience to the gospel. He says this. As he talks about some things that were happening around him that were challenging his beliefs. He says, during this time, our two oldest sons grew and married, both to girls who strove to be Christians only. Through study of the Bible alone, my sons soon understood the original truth of the gospel, and they were baptized for the remission of their sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. He notes that they were then added by Christ to His church. Then he says, this caused some consternation on my part. If my own children... And by the way, he was a Baptist preacher. He was a denominational preacher. He says, if my own children didn't follow my teaching, how could I expect others to? Junkin then says that he became acutely aware of the liberal, worldly shift that was underway in the church of which he was a part. He says, the church I had grown up in was changing. Attendance figures were more important than life changes. Being entertaining and exciting was preferred to being biblically in-depth and thorough. Junkin says the church that he once knew had become a human religious club and was no longer what I needed and no longer what I wanted spiritually. And then he says this, one night while visiting another congregation, my daughter accepted the truth and was obedient to the gospel of Christ. I was happy for her, but it troubled my heart. I determined to speak with the preacher at the congregation we were visiting, and I met with him and the elder that was my friend. I wanted to talk because my sons and I were too close, and we would argue about which way was the true way of God. My co-workers and I had argued Scripture. Many were telling me I was wrong. I felt like I could be more objective with an outside observer. I just wanted somebody to tell me I was all right and that I didn't need to be saved. I had been saved for over 40 years. As we talked, I explained my background about my understanding of the Scripture and my assurance that I was saved. He never once told me I was wrong. He simply questioned me for more clarity. And then he did something no one else had done. He used the approach of Philip with the Ethiopian, Acts chapter 8. The religious Ethiopian was lost. He had been to Jerusalem to study and worship. He was reading Scripture, but he had no way of understanding it unless some man taught him. And then listen to this. He says, he began where I was, and he taught me the full truth of Jesus. He showed me that what I had learned of Scripture was correct, but I had stopped short of fully obeying the truth and reaching salvation in Christ. I am not ashamed to say that I wept as I began to understand my soul's need and the incompleteness of my obedience to the Lord. Within the hour, my friend baptized me into Christ. Next Sunday, I was blessed to baptize my wife. And within the month, my youngest son was baptized at a gospel meeting by my oldest son's father-in-law, Alton Bailey. My household came to believe the truth through the power of God. This was through His providential use of wonderful Christian girls that my sons had married, and through this gospel preacher who never condemned me, he just began where I was to teach me the full truth of Jesus. That's it. Loving people, caring about people, and taking them where they are and working to move them to where they need to be. That's tact. I finish tonight with Colossians 4, 5, and 6. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, Paul says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." You see that? He says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Use wisdom when you're working with people. He says, redeem the time. Let your speech be with grace. Season it with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Excitement, boldness, and tact. Folks, if we get those three things down, we will have an impact on our lost friends that we come in contact with each and every day. The lesson is yours tonight. Thank you so much for your good attention. If you're here and you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by repenting of your sins, confessing Christ as the Son of God, and being baptized, to have your sins washed away, to bury the old man and rise to walk in newness of life, we urge you to come while we stand and as we sing.